So today, we turn to the final 9 verses of James' letter to the church. This conclusion, which started with verse 7, which we read last week, is his summation of all that he has said. And as we look at these verses, there are echoes to what has been already discussed in this letter about tribulation and suffering, about wisdom and about wealth, and how we relate to one another. James' concern as he ends this letter is that the church be ready for the soon incoming Lord. And our passage this morning in many ways amplifies this command: do not grumble against one another, which was found in the previous paragraph, verse 9. So the question is, what should we be saying in these, the last days? If we truly believe that Jesus is coming back, what topics should we be discussing as we wait? This is the primary concern of James, and it is what he addresses in this passage this morning. We are commanded, first and foremost, in verse 12, we are commanded to speak consistently. We are commanded, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth, by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. This has nothing to do with vulgarities, although I suppose if you were to look on the internet about what James 5:12 talks about, there would be a whole bunch of people talking about cursing or cussing, swearing in that sense. But that is not at all what James is talking about, and that's not at all what we need to be talking about this morning. He is saying, do not make promises, do not swear an oath, do not make a vow that you may not be able to keep. We are not to make false promises. And when we say, I swear by heaven, we are using God's name as collateral, and we do not have the right to do that. We cannot say, I swear on God's name, our Father who art in heaven, I swear by him that what I'm saying is true. That's not our place. We cannot swear by earth, using God's creation as proof. As surely as the sun rises, I will do this. You don't know. Remember that James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So why can we swear by heaven or earth, or swear by any other oath, no matter what we may say? Instead, James says and repeats what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's all we can support. And it should be all that is necessary. Jake Aniak once wrote, no one by swearing makes themselves an ounce more honest, any more than a man makes himself wealthier by counting his gold. Oaths may make a liar yet again, having lied about the oath as well, but it cannot alter the worth of an honest man's word. Oaths will only make you a liar. It will never make you more honest. Plus, there are dangers involved in misguided oaths. When we include God in our words, in our terms, in our promises, in our oaths, that swearing may bind us to disastrous consequences, including judgment. That swearing could commit us to a godless pattern. Hey, I got away with it one time, I'll do it again. That swearing might diminish the power of truth in our speech. You break one promise, shame on me. You break two promises, shame on you. And I'm not going to believe you when you speak again. When we are waiting for God to work in our midst, James reminds us that we are always subject to God's will. And instead of making a promise that we may not be able to keep, we ought to simply let our words speak for themselves. Can you do this? Yes or no? Can you stop this? Yes or no? Can I count on you? Yes or no? Instead of making promises, we ought to be offering prayers. And that's the second part in the major portion of this passage. That we are commanded to pray with fervency. Prayer or praying is mentioned in every verse, at least once, sometimes twice, in every verse from 13 to 18. At least one time the word prayer or praying comes up. And we are taught that we ought to be praying as an individual. We ought to be praying ourselves. We may not be good at it. We may not be great at it. We may not know exactly what to say. But that rarely prevents us from speaking anyway. And the fact is that God wants to hear from us in every circumstance. Are you happy? Talk to God. Are you sad? Talk to God. If you're sick, talk to God. If you're sick, talk to the elders who will talk to God. We're called to pray in all extremes when we suffer misfortune. We ought to bring our requests to God. I will say this. The NIV and the ESV and almost every translation that I've found puts all these things in question form. But the original language technically simply says anyone who is suffering should pray. Anyone who is cheerful should sing songs of praise. Which, by context, we can form a question. Are you happy? If you're happy and you know it, say amen. Amen. If you're suffering and you know it, pray to God. If anyone in trouble, bring it to God. We are more than able when we are in trouble or when we have difficulties or when we have struggles. We are more than welcome, we are more than able, we are more than happy to share with our friends or our social media contacts all the difficulties. But we are sometimes apprehensive in bringing it to God. And God is saying, you should pray. And if you're happy, you should sing songs of praise, which is an aspect of prayer as well. We ought to be praying in all circumstances. Secondly, we see the prayers of the elders, not just of the individuals. Prayer is not always an individual effort. Sometimes we need and ought to ask for help, for prayer. I have a need. And I want to share it with my brothers and sisters. I want to bring it to the church. We're to call upon those we see as leaders of the faith when we face weakness, so that they can provide prayer and anointing. Prayer and anointing. In Psalm 23, it's a symbol of God's blessing in the midst of distress. In Ezekiel 9:8, it's the same, where we see prayer and anointing as a spiritual balm, as a divine comfort. The elders would have at that time also been providing medicinally. If you are sick, then they felt if you covered a wound with oil, or if you had a fever and you covered your face with oil, that it was a primitive medicine. There are many who are stating today, and they take James 5:14 and 15 as license, as opportunity, as proof in the scripture for what we would call faith healing. Is any of you sick? You should call the elders who pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the person well. And this is saying, in their terms, that what is being said here is, if you pray something, it will happen. You can pray a person well, and I am not discounting that at all. The power of prayer can heal and can forgive. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't go to those with God-given wisdom to provide help and health. Yes, prayer can heal. And we ought to be praying for people's healing. We ought to be praying for miracles. But not as a parlor trick, as an active act of faith. We see prayer in the community. Prayer is not just this formal event that we are to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Confession. Well, I should only bring it to God. Well, yes, sometimes there are prayers that sins that we bring only to God, but there are other times when we need help. And so we pray for one another. We confess to one another. Not as a means that that person has power over us or judgment over us, but rather so that they can help us in our times of temptation, or assist us in overcoming that temptation, or making it known dissipates its power over us. Martin Luther once said, "Prayer is the business of the church. It is what we ought to be doing. First and foremost, we are to forgive one another. We are to strengthen one another through prayer." And then finally, we see the prayer of the righteous. As I said, eight times in these six verses, the word prayer is used, or praying. And most of the time, it's prosaikes, which means to give a vow to, to intercede for. Except one time. Seven times it's that same root, pros eke. But this time, in verse 18, the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of the righteous, literally. It is gender neutral. The prayer of the righteous one is powerful and effective. That is the word diaces. And diaces means a request. Its root is to ask. Our requests of God, while they are working, while they are in the midst of their machinations, are powerful, are able to do much. Don't ever think that your prayer doesn't accomplish anything. We have the promise of God that those who offer prayers, whose hearts are attuned to God, the things that we request of God, ask of God, seek from God, are working towards accomplishing great things for those around us. Prayer is the opportunity to draw attention toward God. Draw our attention toward God. Draw the other person's attention toward God. James gives the illustration of Elijah. Elijah prays, and for 42 months, it doesn't rain a single drop on the land. And then he prays again, and the heavens give out their rain. And we have to ask ourselves, what else? You can sit up here if you want. Oh, okay, that's fine. We have to ask ourselves, what else could prayer do? If it can shut up the heavens of rain for 42 months, if that's what God wants. And then the other question I have is, while they're waiting 3.5 years, you think anyone had the conversation, why hasn't it rained? Oh, that guy Elijah prayed. Really? When's he going to pray again? I don't know. Wouldn't it be incredible if people came to us saying, you know God. You know what God wants. You know how God works. Could you pray for me? And then, with expectation and anticipation, things actually happen. James reminds us that when we wait for God, as we wait for God, that God is at work among us, delivering the weary, delighting the strong, and that we can be a part of that when we pray with and for one another. In all these many different ways, we pray by ourselves, we pray with the leadership, we pray in small groups with one another. We pray as a church. There's still one other conversation. But it's not a command. It's a commendation. We are commended to redirect with expectancy. If any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him and from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So we are here in this passage, these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, we are encouraged but not commanded. Remember this. As an aspirational thought, we should aspire to be turning wayward saints back onto the path that Christ has for them. James' concern is for the church, which has grown tired of waiting and suffering while they wait. And as I said last week, I'm sure most of us can understand that concept. Many of us are tired of waiting. Waiting for a vaccine, waiting for things to open up, waiting for the election, waiting for any number of things. And we are suffering while we wait. What are we to do while we are in this not yet but known space? We're to use our conversations to restore one another, which means correcting the saints, correcting the believer. Which means when someone is led astray from the truth and is walking in a way of error, we are to say, "You're going the wrong way." I don't like to confront. I don't know you. I don't know if this is something you're comfortable doing. But I also know that I don't want someone to come back to me and say, "Why, when you saw me heading in the wrong direction, did you not say anything? I thought you'd be mad. I thought you wouldn't listen." No. I just wasted 20 minutes. I just wasted an hour. I just wasted a year. I just wasted 10 years. And that's the good news. Because we need to understand that there are consequences to sin. If we turn a sinner from the error of his ways, we will save them from death, from separation from God. Not physical death. We can't save people from physical death, but we can save them from spiritual death. And we can cover over a multitude of sins. That also, by extension, means that while we are correcting the saints in things that we know are scripturally based, not opinion-based, there's enough in the scripture that will keep us going for years. We don't need to add to the scripture whether or not R-rated movies are appropriate or not, or whether, I don't know, smoking is or whatever. We can just stick to the things that are in the scriptures. But it will also convict the world. Not in saying that they will feel guilty, but they will look and they will say that there is a different way. When we are caring enough to correct one another, the world is going to take notice and say, "Hey, wait a minute. They are looking out for one another. They are protecting one another. They are helping one another." And if we put it in the context that Jesus is coming back and he is coming back at any point, we ought to be doing this more and more. We ought to be helping others to live, to deliver them from death. And we ought to be helping others see the love of God. James intentionally or unintentionally quotes 1 Peter 4:8 when he concludes this letter with, "and cover a multitude of sins." If you know your scriptures, you know that in one other place it talks about covering over a multitude of sins. It's 1 Peter 4:8, which says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." When we are restoring a brother or sister from the error of their ways, we are expressing the love of God. And we ought to be acting in that corrective place, understanding that this correction, this restoration, this turning back is an expression of love. Because it is love that covers a multitude of sins, not our rebuke or correction. Our rebuke or correction ought to be an expression of that love. We are able to restore one another when we act in love. The hope of these verses is that God makes a return from error possible, and we are encouraged to seek it expectantly. The Holy Spirit would not inspire James to write the fact that it is possible to turn a sinner from the error of his ways if it were not possible. But it is possible. And we ought to be seeking it as we await the Lord's return. Our sermon in a sentence is this: let us express the truth of God while there is still time. So I ask again, what sort of topics should we be discussing? And how should we speak to one another in these final days? We should speak to one another as ones who know that God alone is in control. Let us express that He is directing our future, that He is attentive to our need, and that He can restore all who call upon Him. I do not know when Christ will return, but I do know it is imminent and inevitable. And so in the time that we have remaining, may God let us speak with consistency. Let us pray with fervency and redirect with expectancy. Let us express the truth of God while there is still time. Shall we pray?